you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're counting on you and by your Holy Spirit now to work through the preached word of God. We pray that you would take hold of us, that you would not just inform us, but that you would transform us, that you would conform us more and more to our Lord and Savior. We pray that we would have the right vision of womanhood, which extends to motherhood, which extends to marriage as well. And so would you please instruct us, help us, and help us to fight back the inertia of the culture. Help us to stand firm and to love what you love and to hate what you hate. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you, and I pray again that the strength and the power of your word would not be limited by the weakness of your messenger this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And just a couple of chapters before Proverbs 31, which we'll spend most of our time in, we have a passage in chapter 29, just a simple verse. It says in the ESV, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. I remember when I was a long time ago, and I still have many passages memorized in the NIV, before it went gender neutral, by the way. I don't think we foresaw what would happen in our age back then. But it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And of course, the idea there is that God's word gives us vision. He gives us an understanding of what we are to aspire to be, how we are to aspire to live. He gives us a clear picture in the scripture. So prophetic vision, the word of God, we know that's the case here. It's not just any vision. This is not what a CEO is supposed to use so that he can justify what he does, but it's the word of God here. We know that that's the focus because of the second part. He will give delight to your heart as you think about these things. I'm sorry, but blessed is he who keeps the law. I just read the one before it. So blessed is he who keeps the law. So it's not just having the vision, it's actually aspiring to live out the vision, and beyond that, to live the vision. And I just want to say this morning, as I think about mothers, as I think about marriage, we cannot say that there is no vision for womanhood in the Bible. We cannot say that this is somehow a blank slate and that I can do whatever I want to do, that this is, you know, anachronistic, it's written in time, you know, back then, it doesn't apply now. That's foolishness. That's a terrible exegesis. In fact, that's called eisegesis. That's interpreting the scripture to mean what I want it to mean for my own benefit. No, there is a vision that's laid forward in the scripture for womanhood, and some may be ignorant of it, some may despise it, some may also misunderstand it. Some may have forgotten the vision of biblical womanhood. But that doesn't change the fact that there is a vision for biblical womanhood. And some not only don't like it and despise it, some actually fight against it. And so we might say this in a different way if we just think about this one area and maybe make it a little bit more specific. Where the vision is ignored, the people perish. Not just where there is no vision. Where the vision is rejected, the people perish, you see. Where it is misunderstood, the people perish. Where it is despised, of course, the people perish. And I'm not a prophet, but I do believe that people are perishing before our very eyes as they have completely and utterly misunderstood what it means to be a woman. Now, it used to be that our focus would be on feminism and the evils and the wicked nature of what feminism has done. Feminism has robbed the world, if you will, of true biblical womanhood. And what I mean by feminism, I'll just give you one definition. Feminism is the idea that women should have political, social, sexual, intellectual, and economic rights equal to those of men. It involves various movements, theories, and philosophies, all concerned with issues of gender difference that advocate equality for women that campaign for women's rights and interests. And it goes on to express various ways in which this is manifest, whether it's working or property or the body, which I'll get to in just a moment. What feminism has said is that, no, we're not different. We're not made different. We're the same. And because we're the same, we should want everything that a man has, that we're equal in that sense. That's called, by the way, we hear this phrase, egalitarianism, that there's there is equality in terms of our value and worth before God. There's no doubt. That's clear in the scripture. That there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female. So we understand that principle, that we are equally valuable before God, but we are different. We've been made different, haven't we, physically? We're different in the sense that we have a different purpose, a different calling. And there are other differences that we could probably find in Scripture. And I preached on this in 1 Peter chapter 3, 7. But there you see there is a difference. Men have, as husbands, have a different response to women than they have to them. And so that's because we're different. We're made different. And we're made different for the glory of God, to image Him, to show forth Him. It's been corrupted by sin, there's no doubt. But it's the idea in this culture, feminism, is that no, we're the same, and so we want everything that man has. And as a result, we have suffered the consequences. And I just want to give you a picture of this. And if you go back in the Old Testament and you think how in the world could the people of Israel fall into Molech worship, where they're offering children on sacrifices burned on an altar? How could they possibly get to that point? It was incremental, wasn't it? Someone didn't knock on their door and say, hey, you know what? We've got a great religion. All you got to do is give us your baby and go burn it and we'll be great. That's not how it happened. It was incremental. Hey, this is what's great about our, you know, what we're doing here. And hey, the crops have been great this year because of this and that and the other and Baal and so forth. And oh, by the way, here's Molech. And all of a sudden you're in and you don't realize how far you've wandered. And it's the same thing with feminism. It's the same thing with many other things. At first glance, it seems so innocuous. Oh, sure, they should, you know, be paid similarly. They should be, you know, this and that and the other. And all of a sudden, here we are, and we have a Supreme Court justice who can't even define woman, who's going to be adjudicating cases that are very profound in terms of the effect on the nation, and she couldn't say what a woman was, being a woman herself. She said she was a woman, but yet she didn't know what a woman was. So it tells you of the incomprehensible irrationality of this. We have a woman there who is not able to, well, she is able to, she just refuses to, because she's more concerned about politics than she is about discerning truth and justice, for that matter. That's not a good sign for the way that she's going to judge from the bench. And we see this in other ways. Women have campaigned for the right to equality in the workplace and the pursuit of career ambitions. And what is the result? Well, the result is we live in an age we probably didn't. It's so different than it was even a half a century ago. As we look at this, and maybe even further back, because it's been, again, incremental over time. Women have left the home for independent ambitions and success. The oneness of husband and wife has been affected and suffered greatly. We all see the divorce statistics. We know what they are. Women are getting married later, in some cases because of it. Not always, but in some cases. Women are having less and less children because of priorities, because that's not a primary priority. That's not valued. That's not esteemed. Family relationships have weakened. Moral boundaries are being demolished at younger and younger ages. Raising a family becomes a secondary priority. That's what's happening in our culture. As I think about these things, I recognize it's hard sometimes to put into words how serious this is, but I want to read to you, especially out of this idea of womanhood, something from this wonderful little handout that you're going to be receiving. And I just realized that I had it all printed out and I grabbed the wrong notes for my sermon. How about that? So let me see if I can find it. You know what? I'm going to skip it. Would you go get my notes from my desk that actually say, I'm sorry, folks. I brought the wrong notes here. It says a biblical vision of womanhood. Let me give you the story on this. I told my wife yesterday, said, this sermon, I don't like it at all. I don't like it at all. And so what did I do? I sat up late last night, got up in early this morning, trying to rethink, rework. And what did I do? I grabbed the one that I didn't like. And that's what's sitting here in front of me. Without all the changes that I made, without all the adjustments that I made. But that's okay. We're going to continue on. And so as we're thinking about this, though, we want to recognize, and a part of what is being argued in this wonderful tract that appeals to a passage in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, is this principle. I'm going to read it to you because it's very interesting to me, and he'll say it better, and maybe I'll have it later, maybe I won't, because they may not know what they're looking for in there, but that's okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and it starts really in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So we're going back to creation. Thank you. And became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And that whole writing here is really dealing with verse 15. Saved through childbirth. What in the world does that mean? What it means is, and I'll read to you now that I have the proper notes, this. Listen, one means was mentioned as the instrumental course of salvation from the devil's clutches. It's referring back to Genesis chapter 3. Your offspring shall crush the head of the serpent. Before the curse comes, there's a promise that comes through childbirth. And this is picking up on that idea. This is picking up on the fact that all of you are blessed because Eve was a mother who would ultimately have the progeny of the Savior. Does that make sense? And so I'll read again. One means was mentioned as the instrumental course of salvation from the devil's clutches. It was childbearing. Deliverance comes not through a man's vocational efforts in the cultural mandate, but through woman's childbearing. How wrong women are when they imagine that their hope lies in imitating men's careers as they abandon motherhood for the office and factory. They despise God's carefully designed means of breaking the devil's yoke and fleeing the miseries he has inflicted. It is to woman, not man, that God assigned this high calling, but her hope is not identified with her political savvy, her business acumen, or her social activism. It is in childbearing. Women today are so eager to abandon mere motherhood to duplicate, this is feminism, male labors. How tragic when the hope God has given for women and for all of our race is tied to childbearing. And he goes on. But that gives you a sense of what's going on as he's arguing and talking about what it means to be saved through childbearing. It's a statement that probably will leave you scratching your head unless you understand what's occurring in Genesis. And so he goes back to Genesis because the passage goes back to Genesis. And rightly then understands the role and the importance of the family, of motherhood. And that's really all I wanted you to see in that idea. And then the other side of this feminism is that women have campaigned for the right to bodily integrity. This is a part of the definition that I read. It's just a later part. Bodily integrity, autonomy, and abortion, and reproductive rights. They have these rights. Feminism is driven to gain all the same things, essentially, that the opposite sex has. Freedom to do what they want to do in just about every level of life. And what is the result of that? Well, the result of that is what I mentioned earlier, and that 40% of children are born out of wedlock. 1.3 million abortions per year. And there's more with chemical abortions we can't even quantify. I don't even know what to say other than, you know, looking at how many are prescribed. I have no idea. 148 per hour, 2.5 per minute, 173 abortions by the end of this service on average. What is all this saying? What it's saying is that in order to follow the cultural trend of feminism, we've abandoned the biblical view of womanhood. Instead of cherishing what God cherishes, we've bought a lie in our culture. And it's a big lie. That there's more for you, there's better for you than God has for you. And so the role of a woman as a homemaker, which formerly was a bedrock of society, is now scorned. It's called demeaning and restrictive by so many in our culture. Our world scoffs at the woman who stays home as though she's wasting her potential. And let's just not get this wrong. There are some who are out there who are indeed staying home but not doing anything. There are those who are just hanging out. This is a kind of cool deal for me. That's not the biblical view of womanhood that we're going to see. That's not what it looks like. And so they are indeed wasting their potential, the potential that God gave them for the home. And again, it's broader than you think. But there's a cultural pressure upon women to achieve their own individual careers, or they have no worth or value. And so their value, instead of being in Christ and in God's design, is in what the world says is valuable. The home is secondary, and ambition, success, and today, lifestyle are primary, and the family is left behind. And that's the incremental process that has brought us to the point now where we don't even know what a woman is. Well, we know what it is, but we won't say what it is. At the highest levels of justice, if you will, in our society. And so what do we need? Well, we need to return to a biblical vision of womanhood. That's what we need. We need the Word of God to inform us. Not our, you know, interests and ambitions. Not what the world thinks is great. Not so we can make a name for ourselves in the world. But so we can honor and glorify our God. And the question for you today, especially mothers, as you're thinking about this, is do you desire God's best for you? That's the first one. If you do, the next one is, do you believe? Do you believe that what the world says is demeaning and beneath you should be cherished instead? Do you believe that? If there's one word that I want to focus on today, if there's any way I can impress this upon our mothers here today, our wives, expectant mothers, and young ladies too, as you think about this for your futures, it's precious. It's precious. It's not in your notes, right? It's just as I'm going back and thinking through this, it's precious, valuable, cherished, of great worth. That's the idea of the role of a mother. It is not to be spurned. It is to be embraced and cherished. It is something that you ought to love and aspire to according to God's word. You know, the culture does not hold this in high regard. And sadly, sometimes our families don't hold it in high regard and cherish the role of mother and wife as we ought to. And maybe one of my greatest concerns is that, ladies, sometimes you don't even cherish it as the gift that it is for you. But what we see here is it is something to be cherished. It is something to be valued. And we'll see lots of examples of godly wife and mother. I'll try to categorize them the best that I can. It's one of those passages that there's a lot going on, and so I'm going to try to kind of look at it in some chunks. But think about this and why it's so precious. Why it's so precious to be a mother. Who has more opportunity to affect the lives of the next generation? Who is it? Unless it's been co-opted to the schools. Unless it's been co-opted to, universities. Who has more opportunity? And so, again, I'm going to read you something that you're very familiar with, but I'm going to read it again in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Okay, that is the first great commandment. And the love of God should compel us to the rest. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That is a foundational biblical principle of the home, and it helps us to understand priorities, what's most important, what we're called to, what we ought to be doing, who will spend more time along the way but a mother, who will spend that time and be there to exemplify, to train, to encourage, to admonish, to discipline, to teach a mother. It doesn't, again, dads, this isn't excluding you. It's just that it's a mathematical equation, isn't it? She's there more waking hours than we can be. And so we ought to cherish that and understand how limited that opportunity is and how important it is to use it wisely and to cherish it and cherish the woman who has been entrusted to it. In a wonderful book called The Mother at Home, I encourage you ladies to get this. It was written in the mid-1800s, I think 1833. And it's just, I just encourage you, if you don't have it, get it. Right? Raising your children in the fear of the Lord. It's good for men, too. I mean, it's not just about mothers. They're just there more. But we dads have to support and encourage and lead the teaching and those kinds of things. But listen to this quote. The efforts which a mother makes for the improvement of her child in knowledge and virtue are necessarily retired and unobtrusive. He's talking about that it's not always formal. The world knows not of them, and hence the world has been slow to perceive how powerful and extensive this secret and silent influence is. But circumstances are now directing the eyes of the community to the nursery, and the truth is daily coming more distinctly before the public that the influence which is exerted upon the mind during the first 8 or 10 years of existence in a great degree guides the destinies of that mind for time and eternity. And as the mother is the guardian and guide of the early years of life, from her goes the most powerful influence in the formation of the character of man. And why should it not be so? What impressions can be more strong and more lasting than those received upon the mind in the freshness and susceptibility of youth? What instructor can gain greater confidence and respect than a mother? And where can there be delight in acquiring knowledge if not when the little flock cluster around a mother's knee to hear of God and heaven? One great obstacle to discipline, one great obstacle to fulfilling this role, is the want of self-control on the part of parents. How few parents are there who have gained that conquest over self which enables them to meet the various vicissitudes of life with calmness and composure? We could say difficulties, it would work as well. How few are there who are not, occasionally at least, thrown off their guard and provoked to the exhibition of excited and irritated feeling? And can a mother expect to govern her child when she cannot govern herself? It's a precious role, purely from a recognition of the foundational nature of the home and the time that's available and the exhortation, the command to impress these things on our children. She's there. And so let me walk through some of Proverbs 31, and hopefully we'll get a picture of this. And just so you understand the context, this is what I love about this passage. The context is of a mother instructing her son. This is King Lemuel reflecting, verse 1, on an oracle or teachings of her mother. It sounds like these teachings came directly from her. She may have compiled them from other things, but whatever they are, they're wise instructions from a mother to a son who is a king, or to be a king whenever they were given. And he recalls them. He remembers them. He took them seriously. And so what we're going to see is the godly vision of biblical womanhood begins in the household. The wisdom of God sees wisdom flowing out of the domestic setting. And this should be a delight rather than despised as our culture does. Let me give you a warning, ladies, here before I even get into a single verse. We're going to begin at verse 10. Don't be discouraged. Do not be discouraged. I know some of you read Proverbs 31 and you just go, you know. And it's that age-old little deceitful thing that we do is, why try? I can never measure up. Some actually view this passage as just a personification of wisdom in order to set it aside. No. No. You know what this is? I don't think this is a real person here that's being pointed to. It's the ideal of womanhood, of a wife, of a mother. It doesn't mean this person is always doing these things at the same time as though she knows how to juggle. It's just that this is the ideal. And I want you to listen to something. I want you to recognize that all of us believe that the Bible does tell us that we are to follow in his steps, Christ, right? We're to walk, 1 John, as he walked, 1 John chapter 2. We all believe that, and not one of you can say that you've measured up to the perfect standard of Christ. Does that mean you shouldn't aspire to it? Does that mean you should look for a lower example of it and say, I think I might be able to hit that one? And so, women, I don't want you to be discouraged by this. I want you to be encouraged. And I do want you to aspire, because that's what we should do. Because what I believe this is what it looks like to live as a Christ-like woman. Are you going to measure up? No, because no one measures up to this perfectly. It just says no one measures up to the perfect standard of Christ. That's why he's the only Savior. But that shouldn't diminish your desire to aspire to it. And so don't let it discourage you. Rather, it ought to humbly encourage you that Christ, praise God, has paid the ransom for your sins and stands with you to move ever closer to conformity with him. There are going to be moments where you think, how is this precious? How is this valuable? No one else sees it. No one else notices. But Christ does. God is always seeing what you're doing. He knows. And so the home, I also want to make sure you understand that the home is the front line in the battle against this ungodly culture. And praise God, we have a concrete picture of the glories of godly womanhood. Remember this? Where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, God has given us a vision of wise and godly womanhood. So I'm going to go through some of these rather quickly, and some I'm going to hesitate on a little bit and just talk a little bit about. But I want you to get, you know, all of it, but I want you to think about some of the themes. And so, again, nothing more valuable to a man and his family than a wise, godly, excellent wife. And I would say even to society, certainly to the church and to a society. And if you look at verse 10 with me, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And I want you to know something about this. Remember Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And all the men in here, husbands should say amen. What a blessing of God. What a recognition of our need. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's not good for man to be alone. We don't do well without a helpmeet. And if you're a husband here, you know that. You know the sanctifying influence of your wife in your life. It's important. But do you see how precious, precious this provision is? And by the way, an excellent wife is a woman of valor. This is actually an interesting word. It's a word that actually its first definition is army. She goes to war. And I bet it feels like that sometimes, women. When you wake up, mothers, you know that there's a battle in front of you. You know that it is coming at you. It's coming from the people that you love. It's coming from those outside. It's coming from influences. And sadly, it also comes from within, doesn't it? There's a battle going on. And this word means that you're a person of valor. You're valiant. You're strong. You're a woman of substance. And some of you are thinking here, you know, I know there's no higher calling I can see there's nothing more important for a woman than to fulfill this role and to do it well. But what about me? I'm single. What about me? I'm in that situation, and all I can tell you is prepare for it. Prepare for it. Train for it. Be ready for it. Because I'm going to tell you the truth, as the mothers will attest. You're not going to suddenly get into marriage and it all fits because there's some miraculous dust that spread on you when you're married and start having children and suddenly you're a great mother. It takes preparation. It takes understanding. It takes embracing. It takes dependence on the Lord. And so, if you're in that position, it's a good thing that you aspire for marriage. It's a good thing that you aspire to motherhood. And so this passage is intended to illustrate the standard for godliness. This same word in verse 10 is found towards the end in verse 29. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. That's the declaration of the husband upon his wife. It's the same word. You are valiant in this war. You are excellent. You are fighting it well. You are strong. And so, let's take a look at some themes here. We're going to look at one big theme here in verses 11 through 29. The ideal, wise, and godly woman excels in the household. She excels in the household. Again, I won't spend a lot of time on every one of these, but first of all, verse 11 and 12, look with me. She does good for her husband. Now, again, I know it sounds like, you know, you're just, of course, you want to preach that, you know, preach that strong. So the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. And then if you fast forward to verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. The assumption there in the context is because of her wife, his wife. That's a big part of why he is in the gate and known and esteemed. It's because of the work of his wife behind the scenes. You've heard behind every good man is a good woman or a great man is a great woman. She's a helpmeet. And she seeks to do whatever she can to do good for her husband. And her husband gains for her passion in this. And it's her blessing. Because she's fulfilling God's call. And so the husband trusts her completely. And that trust is the most important thing in any relationship. And so you see it here. The heart of her husband trusts her. And we'll see that come out further on as we see other things that she does. Because her husband trusts her. He knows that she is going to only do him good. She's only going to seek well for him, and those things are in his best interest. Mistrust is a sad state in a marriage, and it corrodes. And sadly, it just continues to degrade after that. In verse 28, we see the husband, second part of verse 28, praises her. Well, why? I mean, why shouldn't he? Husbands, have you taken inventory in your mind and heart to think of what is going on in your home every day? Have you taken it for granted? Have you forgotten to recognize how difficult that war, that battle is, and how your wife is waging it every day? The culture mocks, rejects, and even despises this kind of devotion. They'll say things like, you deserve better. They'll call this modern day slavery. We call it all kinds of things. But I want you to know that God esteems it. As we see in this passage, he values it. He cherishes it. So what are you more influenced by? What the culture thinks or what God thinks? And why does he value it? Why does he esteem it? Well, we can just go to Ephesians 5 and we know why. Because it pictures something. Because this marriage is not just intended so these two people can play house and have fun together and, you know, have a bunch of children for no apparent reason. But because that marriage reflects God and his church. Christ and his bride. The church. It's bigger than they are. It's temporary. But it has great purpose while we live in this temporary time. And what about these children? Well, what are we called to do? We're called to invest in them so they can affect the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. God esteems it. We also see in verses 13 through 16 that she goes the extra mile in her responsibilities. It was really hard to come up with descriptions of some of these and to organize them. I still look at my notes, and it's one of the reasons I threw out the other one and still. But well, let's take a look at verse 13. She's industrious with her hands. I won't say much about that, but it's pretty, pretty clear here. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. This is a woman that is being considered the kind of woman for a wife to a king who becomes a queen. It's unlikely that she's going to use her hands. And yet, Mom says, you need to look for a woman who labors, who works with her hands. Interesting, huh? Says something about her character. It's not about the product that she produces as much as it is about the nature, the attitude. She seeks the best for her family. Verse 14, she is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. What does that mean? Well, the best I can understand there is that she tries to bring good ingredients, good things for her family. There may be a hint of wealth throughout this passage that this person, because we're going to hear about her servants, her maidens, if you will, that are there. But that's okay. This is the kind of person who cares about her family. She wants good things for her family. This is all under the idea she goes the extra mile in her responsibilities. Let's skip to verse 15. To verse 15. She rises early to serve her household. Don't forget this in verse 15. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She gets up early, and the reason she gets up early, at least one primary reason, is to make sure that everybody is well fed. A lot of preparation is necessary for there to be food on the table for her children, for her husband, and evidently for household servants. She provides food. And again, we take for granted this work, this vital work in the home. She's also given freedom to make significant purchases that would benefit the family. We see this in verse 16. If you look there with me, she considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. Why does she do that? Because her husband, verse 11, trusts her. That's why. Oh, so she gets to go be a real estate agent. So she gets to go pursue her career. And that's what's going on. That's what some would like to think. That's what the feminists would say. No. Remember, this is an agrarian culture. And notice what it says. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. What is she doing? She's working the land. She's looking for opportunities to benefit her family so that there's food on the table. And we're going to find out there's going to be extra. So she's actually helping, but it's all out of the home. It's for their use. She's not giving herself to someone else's authority all day. She's serving her husband. We've already seen that. And he trusts her with everything. She's not a career woman. But he is the one, verse 23, who is at the gates. The gates is a place of business. The gate is a place of judgments. He's the one that's at the gates. He's the one outside of the home. Not her. He is. She's managing her household. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household. I just wanted to make sure that we don't misunderstand what this is saying. Because we're going to see more things that she does. But she is industrious. And that's the next point, verses 17 through 19. And even in verse 25, she's strong and industrious. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. And then verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. Now, let me just say a couple of things. First of all, her activities probably contribute to her strength, but this is another kind of strength. She's clothed with strength. Isn't it interesting to see the metaphors? She makes real clothes, but she's clothed with strength because she is an excellent woman. She's a woman of valor. She works, she gets up early, and she doesn't have time to mess around. She actually goes after it. And she labors, and she works hard. And this has the idea, again, of strength to go to war. Because she goes to battle every day. Let me just say that the responsibilities of a wife and mother require a warrior's mentality, because there is, again, an assault on your role from within and from without. Remember, and I say, I already told you about without, there are so many forces that are pressing in on the home that are calling for your attention and your time and your aspiration and your ambition. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the most difficult struggle is right here in your own heart. It's a part of the curse. Your desire will be for your husband. That doesn't mean that you're going to be googly eye at your husband. That's not what it's talking about. You're going to want his role. You're going to desire what he has. You're going to have days sometimes when you're thinking, here I am, and he gets to go do that, this, and the other. This is not fair. Instead of embracing God's calling, instead of saying, this is the best human that I can be, because God has designed this role for me. And so this war is waged within as well. And she works and she produces goods that can be sold from out of the home. Verse 18 and 19, I just mentioned it, but look at, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She's making this stuff and probably realizes, hey, people like this. And so what happens? Her lamp does not go out at night. Wait a minute. Let's just think back, because we learned that she starts while it's still dark. And then her lamp doesn't go out at night. She's putting in long hours. Oh, I put in 8 hours today. It was terrible. She's going to war. The front lines right through the middle of her house. Fighting every moment to do the next thing, wondering if it matters. She figures out that her stuff can be sold, and so she puts her hand to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She's doing the work. She's getting it done. She's making the materials. She's doing it. And this was the common training ground for children. So please understand the implications we're going to see later. Implication is children are along with her in this, because it's the household. And they're learning, and they're being trained, and they're seeing an example before them of what industry looks like, of what effort looks like, of what love looks like, of what strength and valor and dignity look like. It's a far cry from the entertainment-saturated culture that our modern-day children languish in, where play is put before work, and work is done begrudgingly instead of embraced. She is compassionate to those in need, verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor, reaches out her hands to the needy. And this is just giving a fuller picture of this woman, of the ideal. They're not just looking only at family. They see more broadly than that. There's compassion. I think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Think of his compassion and his love for those who are fleeing from the flock, lost sheep. And here we see compassion for those who have very little. And we have to believe that the merchandise and the things that she's able to make a profit from, she uses in order to be able to help these poor. Remember, wisdom denies self for a higher calling. We've learned that in James. And one calling is her household, and another calling is to keep her eyes open to this world. And especially, we're to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith, Paul tells us in Galatians. And again, we see her industriousness. There's a common theme here in verse 21 through 24, but I want you to see that she doesn't neglect her household. At the head of verses 21 through 24, we see she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. I have no idea why scarlet has anything to do with snow. I have a note in my Bible, you may too, that may be a thick garment. I checked to see if that's true in the, you know, in the Hebrew dictionary, and I didn't look really deeply, but I think there's supposed to be an association here. So maybe their warmer clothes were scarlet, or maybe there was something about it. I have no idea. But I think what it means is she's clothed them well for the winter. She looks and plans. She considers her household. She isn't taking her eye off of the ball, right? She's looking and seeing what are their needs, and she's ready and prepared for it. Whatever is needed, it's done, it's ready. You know, the jars are on the shelves, and they're ready if it gets cold and they get snowed. Well, you know, not a lot of snow in Israel. However, she's ready for it. And so she's industrious, but she doesn't forget her responsibility to her own home. She provides for her household the finest linens. Again, verse 22 gives us a sense that there's a wealthy household. But notice, she makes them. I'm not going to make a big deal about this, but her clothing is fine linen. And I think the point isn't, you know, that she's ostentatious, because this is an exemplary picture. The point is that she's not sloppy. She's dressed well. That's all. She has, verse 24, skipping verse 23, she has a cottage industry selling the extra she produces, but never to the neglect of her family, as we saw in verse 21. But you look at verse 24 and you say, aha, you see, she has a business in the market. That's what she's doing. Look again. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. What does that mean? Does that mean that she's gone all day at the market? No, it means she takes her wares that she made at home and they sell and she gets a part of the profit. That's all it means. What a wonderful thing that if she's able to do that she can do it. Again, please, women, don't misunderstand and say, oh man, I don't have three different kinds of sources of income. I'm not doing a good job. That's not the point of this. The point is to show industry. The point is to show that she is working and she's laboring and she's doing her husband good. She's thinking about her family. She's planning for their good. And we find in verse 23, again, her faithfulness contributes to the renown of her husband. I've already mentioned that. She is confident, verse 25, in her future. Look at verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. Again, there's that strength, that dignity. What an exemplary person that she is. What does it mean she laughs at the time to come? Laugh here doesn't mean that she's literally laughing. You know, that's not the idea. The idea is that she's prepared for the future. The idea is that she's thought about what is to come. But the idea is that she's done what she's responsible to do. Just as she's anticipated the snow, she's anticipated the future the best she can, right? We're to do this or that if the Lord wills. And so she's prepared for it. She's not scared by it. And there might be a spiritual implication. She's prepared for the ultimate future when she meets her Maker. She's prepared. She's prepared, so she laughs at the future. And this is really important. Verse 26. She teaches wisdom and kindness. Verse 26, I'll read it. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. The word teaching there is the word Torah. It's law, instruction. It's the idea of teaching. And so when we look at this, these are parallelisms. She opens her mouth with wisdom. Why? Just randomly? No, purposefully. Even though she is wise, purposefully. And then the second part of it tells us, what is she opening her mouth with wisdom for? To teach. And what is she teaching? Well, she's teaching wisdom and knowledge, instruction, all these things. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And that probably is talking about, yes, biblical principles of kindness and love and care, but also her example in how she handles the situations in her household along the way, as we learned in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. With all she has to do, With all the potential issues and confrontations and challenges along the way, she speaks with kindness. And this implies patience and love and gentleness. How? How does she do all this? Because she has a mission. And she knows she has a mission. She's clear on her mission because she has a vision of biblical womanhood. She knows what she's called to be and to do, and it's her glory to do it. It's her salvation to be a mother. It's the blessing for her family. It's a benefit to society, brothers and sisters. It's a benefit, of course, to the church that she's raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord along with her husband. Titus 2, we know that this is a calling. The New Testament confirms it. It was read earlier, but I'm going to read it again. In Titus chapter 2, we learn roles. We learn the roles of the older men in verse 2. We learn the roles. Listen, older women, you don't have to be ancient. You can just be older than those who are younger than you, okay? So don't put this off on someone else when you have much to teach those who are younger than you, who aren't even married yet, who don't have children yet. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. What word of God? That word of God that relates to their role and to godly character in that role. That they may fulfill their role, knowing what their role is, and be helped in that role. How does she do it all? How in the world would a woman like this do it all? Verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And once again, I want you to understand this is about the household. I told you from the beginning, this is about what it looks like to be a godly woman, and it's rooted in the household. And so she looks well to the ways. That's how she does it. She considers, she plans, she thinks, what is going to benefit my husband? What is going to benefit my family? What is going to benefit, we've learned, the poor? But she does not eat the bread of idleness. And if you consider all the avenues of idleness today, that's saying something, isn't it? She doesn't eat the bread of idleness of binge watching. She doesn't eat the bread of idleness of a hobby that takes a big chunk of her time. She doesn't eat the bread of idleness relating to computers and social media and all these things. She doesn't have time for that. She has a precious role. There's no time for spending hours doing all these other things. She has a limited time on earth. We learned in James, life is but a vapor. And so she has to give herself to this because she believes that this is the best that God has for her. It doesn't diminish her. It's actually the ideal for her, and that's the whole point of this passage. What the world calls evil and bad, God says is precious and good. What's the result? Very briefly, verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. And I just want to say, this is a great book. And one of the things it talks about is sometimes her children won't rise up and call her blessed until later on in life when they realize how much they've taken for granted. When they're married, when they have children, and when they see the labors that were given, the effort, the heart-wrenching times. And so they may not rise up and call her blessed when they're 10 or 15 or 18 or 22. But ladies, what are you doing? You're living for another kingdom is what you're doing. You're not building a kingdom that's temporary. You're seeking to advance a kingdom that's eternal. That's what you're living for. And then we see a vision and passion for godly biblical womanhood begins with the fear of the Lord. I talked about this recently. I just skipped by verse 29. I don't want to skip by verse 29. this is the expression of the husband. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Husbands, let's remember. Let's encourage. We have an opportunity to do that today, to value and show how precious this is. In common grace, the world sees it. How much more should we see it who know and have a biblical view of womanhood? Motherhood. Not that motherhood is over here and career is over here, but that motherhood is front and central, wife and motherhood. We ought to commend it. And then verse 30, again, this is all rooted in a fear of the Lord. Proverbs begins with that. If you've been attending Sunday school, you saw that. I'll read it briefly. Chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching. And then back to verse 7. So their teaching, what is that rooted in? Wise teaching. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's the fear of the Lord. It's a reverence and it's a fear. It's a concern and a care most and supremely for what God values rather than what the world values. And sometimes, I hate to say it, but sometimes, mothers, what your children value. And it may be sometimes even what your husbands value. Be diligent, no matter what everybody else thinks, knowing what God has ordained as good and precious in his sight. And surely they will know such a woman by her good works. Verse 31. Give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her enjoy the fruit and the bounty. Let her enjoy the blessing of having committed herself to these things. That seems to impose on us a responsibility who also embrace the role of biblical womanhood, in particular here, motherhood, biblical wives. Let us give to her the fruit. We are a part of the fruit. We're a part of those who say yes and amen to her. We're a part of those who are there saying, you are doing God's will. Thank you. There's no perfect mother. There's no perfect wife. Just as there's no perfect husband and father. But we should esteem and value those who are aspiring to live that way. And let her works praise her in the gates. Even without you doing anything, her works speak for themselves. Her works are renowned and known. The vast majority of women on this earth don't know the half of what it means to be a wife and a mother. But God has given us a vision for biblical, godly womanhood. And we ought to embrace it. And ladies, let me remind you one more time, as you're thinking about this passage, don't be discouraged by it. Be encouraged. Be encouraged, be driven, and ultimately be driven to the Lord to depend upon him in the fulfillment of it. We're not intended to live our lives and to beat ourselves up on the back because we didn't live perfectly as Christ. We're intended to be thankful and rejoicing that he paid it all. And it's no different for every woman here that's a mother. This isn't meant to beat you up. This is meant to remind you what you're aspiring to and what Christ has purchased for you in any of your lack. Praise God to him. Let's pray together. Father, I hope you can make something of these words. Let your word shine forth through this passage. There's a lot here. There's much more that could be said. But I pray that the essence of it is coming through as we recognize the value, how precious godly women, godly wives, godly mothers are. What a precious role our mothers play in this world, in their homes. And I also want to pray, Lord, that you would encourage those who are not yet mothers not to spurn it, not to think ill of it, not to make light of it, not to think of it as just another thing, but to think of it as a central thing that you've called us to for your glory. Would you do that, Lord? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.